We're going to carry on our series, working through the Psalms. So we're on Psalm 5 this morning. That's page 540 in the Old Testament. Let me just pray as we come to look at that. Lord God, we thank you for these words written about you and to you hundreds of years ago. Lord, we pray that you'd use them to teach us more about you today. In Jesus' name, amen. I say we've been working our way through the Psalms, and if you read Psalms, well, from Psalm 3 and now then Psalm 4 and then today into Psalm 5, you probably start to notice a bit of a flow, that many of the themes are quite similar. And that makes sense when you think that these are put in a bit of a hymn book. And there is an obvious movement from Psalm 3 to Psalm 5 for David, who wrote these Psalms. So for instance, Psalm 3 verse 5 says, "I lie down and sleep. I wake again, for the Lord sustains me." David's going through a terribly difficult time, and he lies down and sleeps because the Lord sustains him. Of course, he then gets up, gets out of bed, and goes about his day again. Psalm 4, verse 8, we see, "I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me lie down in safety." So David's had a difficult day, but he's going to lie down in peace with the Lord at the end of Psalm 3. He then gets up in Psalm 4, and he goes, has a very similar day. The world actually hasn't changed. The themes are very much the same. He's still struggling with life, and he goes and sleeps again. Then Psalm 5, verse 3, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case to you and watch." It's a new morning, but the struggles are still the same. And God is still good, and God still has the glory. And nothing's actually changed in that sense, other than David is going through a cycle of going to bed, getting up, going to bed, getting up, and the struggles are the same. But as we read through these Psalms, we notice that David just becomes more and more mature, if that's the right word. He starts to realize more and more about who God is and about the struggles that he's facing. So for instance, previously in Psalm 4, David talks about his enemies. Actually now, in Psalm 5, David's enemies are also God's enemies. He's realized it's not all about him. It's about the way people look to God and view him. Verse 4 there of Psalm 5, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil will not sojourn with you." Verse 10, "Make them bear their guilt, O God." It's God's enemies as well as David's. So David gets up knowing that this is going to be a difficult day and prays that God would help him. Verses 1 through to verse 3 is very much about you and me. David, as is always advisable, begins his prayer by reflecting upon who God is. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, which we'll be looking at in about a month's time, we begin, "Our Father in heaven." Yeah, we start the prayer knowing who it is that we're praying to. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Give heed to my sighing, my King, my God, for to you I pray. Listen to the sound of my cry." I don't really need to explain anything with that, do I? We all know really what David means. "Listen to the sound of my cry, my King and my God." He's setting up this prayer. It's David bringing who he is in his full humanity before God. Not trying to put up some kind of guard or pretend that he's bigger than he is. "Help me, O Lord." And then verses 4 to 6, we see who it is that God condemns, part 1. And then after that, verse 9 and verse 10, really, we see who it is that God condemns, part 2. We kind of do this little change. So who God condemns is verses 4 to 6. Who God vindicates or justifies is verses 7 to 8. Who God condemns is verses 9 to 10. And who God justifies is verses 11 to 12. So we get this to-ing and fro-ing between those whom God condemns and those who God justifies through this psalm. So verses 4 to 6, It's about their enemies. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. David actually doesn't need to remind God of that, does he? I'm sure God is fully aware of what he does delight in and what he doesn't delight in. But he's showing here who those people are. We get interesting words. They are wicked, evil, boastful, evildoers, liars, bloodthirsty, and deceitful. That's just in verses 4 to 6. That's quite a list, isn't it? It's not the kind of thing you'd want people thinking about you. Then on verse 9, we read that there is no truth in their mouths. Their hearts are destruction. Their throats are open graves. They flatter with their tongues. Not great people, really. Not the kind of people you'd want to be your friends. So what does God do with those people? Verse 4, he does not delight in them. Verse 4, he will not sojourn with them. Verse 5, he will not have them stand before him. Verse 5, he hates them. Verse 6, he destroys them. Verse 6, he abhors them. Ever heard the expression, love the sinner, but hate the sin? Has anyone ever heard that expression, or is it just me? Yeah, there's only two problems I can find with that expression. First one is this is not entirely biblical, and the second one is it doesn't actually make much sense. Let me explain why. Here we're seeing that God hates those who do these things. It doesn't say he hates what they do, it says he hates them. Now that may feel slightly uncomfortable at the moment, but just let it hang there for a bit. God hates them. But actually, it doesn't make sense. How can a sin exist on its own? How can a sin just be there and do something without somebody actually doing it? How can we hate something that doesn't exist without a person? Let me give you an example. It's quite an extreme example, but paedophilia. Paedophilia needs a perpetrator, it needs a paedophile, or it doesn't exist. So, of course, we find ourselves hating the actions of a paedophile, but we also find ourselves hating something about that person too. Yes, there may be other parts of that person which are fine, but we hate the fact that that person is a paedophile. We hate that bit of them that causes them to do that action. We want it destroyed. Now, we can seek to love a person and desperately want them to come to know Jesus. That's what that saying's about, isn't it? Love the sinner, hate the sin. We want them to come to know Jesus. We're sinners too. When we come to Jesus, we're forgiven sinners, and we want people to have that. We want them to be forgiven for their sins. So we can still love such a person. But here, God not only loves people who are sinners and rescues them, but hates them for their sin. Those great theologians, the band's Def Leppard, maybe you've heard of them. They once sang, "Can't Stop the Hurt Inside When Love and Hate Collide." Now, the context of the song is a little bit different, but actually that's what's going on here. When love and hate collide, somehow it just doesn't quite make sense to us, particularly in our British 21st century thinking. How can you love and hate at the same time? But that's what's going on here. We should love the sinner, but hate the sinner at the same time. We hate what it is about a person that causes them to sin, just the way that God does. Then on verses 7 to 8, and then, of course, verses 11 to 12, it's those whom God justifies. This psalm is a psalm of David and of his experience, but it becomes a public act of worship. So it's a bit like some of our songs, which we sing, and we're going to sing one later, which begins with the word, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. But we're going to stand together and sing a song which begins with the word, I. Actually, that's what happens in the Psalms. David writes this psalm from his context. It ends up in a hymn book, and the people can say these words together. Those whom God justifies, not just David. I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, As the other song says, only by grace can we enter. Something that David is very aware of, that we can only come to God because he allows us to, because he calls us to. So what does David do when God calls him into his presence? I will bow down toward your holy temple in awe of you. Worship. The place where worship takes place is a means to an end, but worship is the desired act in awe of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. The justified want to worship, but the justified also seek to be led by God into good and right ways. Make your way straight before me. The justified seek God's guidance in all things and look for him to make the way open to them, the way that he wants them to go. Then on to verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy. The justified rejoice and sing for joy because of what God has done for them. They find a refuge, a home in him. Spread your protection over them so that those who love your name may exult in you. God's protection causes people to exult in him, to praise him for who he is and what he does. So why do the righteous feel like this? What is it that makes them so joyous and wanting to worship God so much? Verse 12, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor as with a shield. God's blessing and favor are over the righteous. Not that they deserve it, but because God chooses to. Maybe in Iraq, there's a picture at the moment, those who are fleeing, well, it's now called IS, isn't it? Maybe there's a little sense, and I say little intentionally, of them feeling there's a bit of a protection of others now coming over them. The greater picture is of God's protection and his favor over his people, guarding them in the struggles of life. So how then, this bunch of people who are justified, how are they justified? Well, as we read through, we see it's not something that they've done themselves. It's not something that they've achieved themselves. Verse 7 says it's through God's abundant, steadfast love that they can enter his temple and worship. Verse 8, it's through God's righteousness that the way is made straight, through God's righteousness. Verses 11 and 12, it's through God's protection, blessing and favor that they rejoice and exult. It's all about God. It's all about God's grace and God's activity. It's all about what God does. Let's fast forward through to New Testament times. I'm just going to have another reading, which I'm going to read. It's from Romans chapter 3, verse 21. If you want to find it in the Bible, it's 160, page 160 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, from verse 21. We're thinking in Psalm 5 about God justifying David and God justifying his people by his own actions. Actually, nothing's changed by the time we get to Romans chapter 3. Paul writes this, but now apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed, and it is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Any kind of blessing from God is a blessing, is a gift from him. Verse 21 there, the righteousness of God has been given. Verse 22, it's through faith in Christ Jesus that the righteousness of God is received. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of God's standard, so all need God's gift of righteousness. Verse 24, those sinners are now justified by grace as a gift, their redemption, the price being paid by Jesus, which is what we remember at communion. Our being made right with God has absolutely nothing to do with us. It's all about him and what he does for us. Psalm 5 paints a very vivid picture of those who are condemned by God and those who are justified by God. Let me read one other verse from Romans chapter 8. Again, this is Paul. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. When we turn to Jesus, when we become forgiven by him and followers of him, we are justified, made right through him, and we're no longer condemned. So the challenge for us then is this, isn't it? Maybe four little points. Are we justified or condemned? Are we God's people or not? Do we live for Jesus or for ourselves? Or put more starkly, are we in or are we out? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for all that he did for us. Thank you, Lord, that this message of grace and this message of you rescuing us has been there since the beginning of the Bible. Thank you that that was David's experience. Thank you that was the experience of Paul. And thank you that that can be our experience too. Lord, please reaffirm that justification to each of us, that we may know ourselves as your children. And Lord, maybe for any who don't yet know you here, Lord, please stir their hearts, we pray, that they may come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.